Turn to your Bibles, 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12. If you remember, we started a series last week called Prophets and Kings. And we're specifically looking at the kings in the line of Judah, which started with David and ended with Jesus Christ. Last week, we talked about King Solomon, and we learned a little bit about one of his officials named Jeroboam, who the Lord anointed to rule over 10 tribes of Israel. God was taking away a majority of the kingdom from Solomon because of his idolatry. However, because of God's great love for David, he was not going to take the entire kingdom from his line, nor was he going to do it during Solomon's lifetime. I think this is an amazing precept, that your choices now affect those coming after you. They don't just affect you. They actually affect your downline. God shows mercy to Solomon, not because of Solomon's righteousness, because Solomon was wicked, but rather because of the faithfulness of his father David. Now, David had his shortcomings. As we know, he sinned mightily, but at the end of the day, he was a repentant, wholehearted worshiper of God. You could not deny that. And his son Solomon benefited from that. Now, on the flip side of the coin, Solomon unwittingly cursed his son through his idolatry. For though he started well, he certainly did not finish as a repentant, wholehearted worshiper of God. And may we take this precept to heart in our own lives. Solomon's unrepentant heart is proven by his attempt to thwart God's plan he tried to kill Jeroboam. Do you remember we read that? Who fled to Egypt to save his life. That's why, that's the last thing we hear about Solomon. Shortly after his attempted murder of Jeroboam, he dies, and his son Rehoboam succeeds him as king, which is where our story picks up today in 1 Kings 12. Let's read. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, he returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." I just want to stop there a second and just kind of review. So there's a coronation ceremony. It's had by all Israel to crown Rehoboam king of the nation. And the people call Jeroboam back from Egypt to negotiate for them. Now, this is really unusual. I mean, you don't typically try to make a deal with the king when you're appointing him as the king. I mean, have you ever seen this done in an inauguration for a president? I mean, when a president is being inaugurated, it's a done deal. There certainly will negotiations will happen with the president, but not at the inauguration. That is not the time or the place for such things. To do so would be preposterous. Yet it's what happens at Rehoboam's crowning. And this really speaks to the poor leadership of Solomon and the condition he had left Israel in at his death. Since he had turned away from God, the Lord no longer blessed him. And since he had to maintain this lavish lifestyle that he had, the only way he could do it was to work the people harder. And we talked a little bit about this last week. It's called the deceitfulness of wealth. And it happens over a period of time when one standard of living increases. We get used to a certain lifestyle, and once we do, it's very hard to go back. Anyone think they could live without central air anymore? Or air in their car? You know, and what happens is that people will do whatever they have to do to maintain their standard of living, even if it means mistreating those under their authority, which is exactly what Solomon did as he taxed and worked the people heavily. And they wanted things to be different under the new leadership. And so they say to Rehoboam, in effect, "Look, king, we will gladly serve you, but you must lighten the heavy burden that your father Solomon put on us." So after only the reigns of only three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, Samuel's prophecy comes to life. You know what Samuel told the people when they wanted a king? This is what he said. If you look in 1 Samuel 8 on your sheets there, this is what he says. A prophecy given through Samuel. He said this: "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. Some he will assign to his army, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest. Still others to make weapons. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your male and female servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys. He will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. And that day had come. As the Israelites appealed to their new king for relief, and Rehoboam asked for 3 days to think about it. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." All right, let's take a break here. So Rehoboam consults the advisors, the elders of his land, to see how he should answer the people. This is wise, because as you'll see in your sheet there, Proverbs 15:22 says, actually, his father wrote, his father Solomon wrote this, "Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed." So the first thing that Rehoboam does is to consult the elders of the administration to see how he should respond. He's got a major dilemma here going on. His father has set a really high bar for the lifestyle of a king. And how will he ever be able to maintain that lifestyle if he lets the people do less? So he asked the guys who served his father, thinking, surely they'll tell me, don't listen to the people, work them harder. They did this for his father Solomon, why would they change now? But that's not what they say. Now, given that the tyrannical Solomon is gone, they're free to say what they truly think and feel. And in their wisdom, they instruct Rehoboam to lighten the load. They tell him, they say, listen, if you will serve the people, they will serve you in return. You may have to live on a little bit less, but you'll have peace within your kingdom. And what's that worth? And this is great advice because it's godly advice. One of the resounding principles of Scripture that has proven itself out over time and time again is that the greatest leaders are servant leaders. Why, Jesus said, the greatest among you will be a servant. And not only did he say it, he modeled it by devoting his life to serving others and even gave it up as a ransom for many. If you are in a position of leadership, husband, father, teacher, boss, coach, whatever it is, may you take note and learn. But this is not the advice that Rehoboam's looking for. So he rejects the counsel of the elders and turns to his young friends instead. Look at verse 8. Rehoboam rejected the advice that the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the load, the yoke your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "These people have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Now tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid a heavy yoke, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions.'" In other words, put those people back in their place. Now this was exactly the advice he was looking for. But he's made a grave mistake, turning to the advice of youth over the advice of the aged. I mean, who are you going to consult when you need help on relationships? Anwar or Kyle? Now that is not fair, because, and I pick on Kyle because he's good natured and he can handle it, but it's not fair any of us would fail when being compared to Anwar for wisdom and experience. And Kyle has a lot of wisdom too. In fact, if I'm going into battle, I want the passion and the fire of Kyle on my side, and I often do seek his advice on a lot of matters. But if I'm seeking wisdom on how to influence people, I definitely want the wisdom and experience of a man like Anwar. In ancient Israel, advanced age was seen as a sign of God's blessing and was deeply revered by all. If you look on your sheets there, Leviticus 19:32 says, "Stand up in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God." Now, does that happen in our society today? Man, we look down on old people, don't we? Don't we, Noah? We look down on old people. We call them old and pick on them. Job 12:12 says, is not wisdom found among the aged? Does not long life bring understanding? And then my personal favorite, Proverbs 16:31. Gray hair is a crown of splendor. It's attained by a righteous life. I mean, flat out, God commands us to respect those who are older and listen to them because they have gained much wisdom through their experiences. The longer you've lived, the more mistakes you've made and the more you've been able to learn. I mean, think about it. Who knows more about life, you now or you 20 years ago? Don't you wish you could talk to yourself of 20 years ago? You know, that's why in the Constitution it says that the president must be at least, who knows, how 35 years old. He has to, and they probably would have set it higher, except for life expectancy during those days was 38. Now that's a little bit skewed because of their infant mortality, but it just goes to show that they did not consider 35 to be a young man by any way. Unfortunately, today we have 35-year-olds that are still playing video games and watching cartoons. But the founding fathers considered if you were 35, you were a middle-aged man, and you certainly should be qualified at that point to lead a nation. But Rehoboam was not as wise as the founding fathers, and he chooses to abide by the counsel of his young friends instead of the wisdom of his elderly counselors. And in their cockiness and bravado, they advise him to tell the people, you think my father was harsh? You ain't seen nothing yet. But this is nothing but a flesh response. They know that they'll be exempt from the hard work. They're members of the cabinet. As a matter of fact, they'll actually benefit from it because they share in what the king has. But their advice backfires badly, and Rehoboam loses the loyalty of almost the entire nation. Pick it up at verse 12. 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam, as the king had said, come back to me in 3 days. The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, my father made your yoke heavy, I'll make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. When all Israel saw the king refusing to listen to them, they answered the king, what share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel, look after your own house, David. So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. And thus the prophecy given to Solomon that the Lord will remove the majority of the kingdom from his son is fulfilled. And the nation of Israel is divided, never to return as one again. And now a nation that was one time unbeatable in war under David against its enemies has gone to war against itself, because the first thing that Rehoboam does when he returns back to Jerusalem is he assembles an army of 180,000 young men from Judah, and he goes out to make war against the rest of the people of Israel. He figures if the rest of Israel doesn't want to submit to me by choice, they're going to submit to me by force. But God had mercy on him and sent a prophet to tell him to go home. For this division was from the Lord due to the wickedness of Solomon, and nothing can thwart the Lord's plan. If Rehoboam would have continued on, his army most assuredly would have been destroyed. However, later, Rehoboam would eventually go to war against Jeroboam and the rest of Israel. As 1 Kings 14:30 says, there was continual warfare between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. This just goes to show that sin and internal conflict go together. Show me a business, a family, a church with internal strife, and I'll show you an entity steeped in sin. When we're in the midst of such fighting, you ever notice that we only tend to see the sins of others and never our own? The father sees only the rebellion in his son and not his own lack of love, which led to it. The boss sees only the ungratefulness of his employees and not his poor, domineering leadership style as the reason for the discord. One church member whines constantly about the music but never considers his own selfish motives in his complaints. Rehoboam saw Jeroboam and the people of Israel as his problem. He thinks the reason his kingdom is not as prosperous as his father's was because of the people's rebellion. But his real problem was his own sin. Truth was, Rehoboam was also a gross idolater, and he led all the people astray. In your notes there, 1 Kings 14:22 says this, under his guidance, Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They set up for themselves high places, sacred stones and Asherah poles in every high hill and under every spreading tree. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. And because of this, because of their sin, the Lord raised up an enemy to discipline him, just like he did with his father Solomon. Look at the next verse there, 14, verse 25. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. He carried off the treasuries of the temple of the Lord and the treasuries of the royal palace. He took everything, including all the gold shields Solomon had made. So within just 5 years, the massive amount of wealth that Solomon had stored up in the temple was now gone, carried off to Egypt, of all places. And thus ends the reign of Rehoboam, one that started poorly and ended poorly. One of constant turmoil and strife, starting with the rebellion of the people, marked by military defeat at the hands of Egypt, and constant war with the northern kingdom led by Jeroboam. All starting with a bad decision to follow the advice of his young, arrogant friends instead of the wise, sage elders. But lest we be too hard on him, he really had no choice in the matter. For as 1 Kings 12:24 assures us, this was from the Lord. God's hand was in this whole thing. The division was fulfillment of a prophecy given a few years earlier, and it was not going to be denied. For as Scripture tells us in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. Proverbs 16:9 says, in his heart a man plants his course, but the Lord determines his steps. The divided kingdom was not his fault. He was simply paying for the sins of his father. And so have some of you. No doubt some of us here had fathers and mothers who did not revere the Lord as God. They may have said they did with their mouths, but their hearts were far from him. And truth be known, they walked in great disobedience to his commands. And some of the Lord's discipline upon them has fallen on us. It's just a principle of Scripture. But can I let you in on another principle of Scripture? It doesn't have to stay that way. You can be free from the sins of your parents. Proverbs 26:2 says this, like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. We make curses null and void through repentance and walking in righteousness. Jesus Christ came to break every curse, and he does so for all who call on his name. You do that by repenting of your sin, forgiving others from your heart, and striving to follow the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your strength. Rehoboam could have broken the curse on his life passed down from his father, but he refused to do it. Instead of choosing to follow God, he chose to walk in the ways of his father. And the result was constant warfare and strife. Now, it's really interesting to contrast the words of King Rehoboam with the words of King Jesus. When the people came to him and pleaded for mercy, saying, your father put a heavy yoke on us. Now lighten the burden, and we will serve you. He answered them, my father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. But have you ever listened to the words of Jesus in Matthew 11? Isn't that interesting how they correlate with the same words that were spoken in 1 Kings 12? Jesus says this, come to me, all you are labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Rehoboam rules through force. Jesus rules through love. Rehoboam wants to enslave. Jesus wants to free. Rehoboam's yoke is heavy. Jesus' yoke is light. Rehoboam's ways lead to division and death. Jesus leads to prosperity and life. Rehoboam represents the rulers of the world. Jesus, the rulers of the universe. Jesus is the ruler of the universe. The only question is, which one do you want to follow? Let's pray. Great and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we're so thankful, Jesus, that you did not walk in the ways of your earthly lineage, Lord, the wicked kings such as Rehoboam, Lord, you started a new way for us, Lord. You showed us that the greatest among you will be a servant, and that love is greater than force and in hatred. Lord, you have shown us a way to live. Lord, may we learn from it. Lord, may we learn from Rehoboam's mistakes. May we learn from your ways, Lord, so that we can have life. Rehoboam had no life. Lord, his life was filled with constant turmoil and pain because he chose the way of his father. Lord, your life was filled with peace because you chose the way of your father. Lord, and now you give that same opportunity to us, and you give us the same power that you had to walk in your ways so that we can have life. May we do so. Help us to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as Bradley brought up, today is Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost is, I think, the most overlooked thing in the entire church. This day is huge. It's a culmination of what Jesus did on the cross when he died and resurrected. That is in the Jewish tradition, the time of Passover and the Feast of First Fruits. And if you look in your Torah, it says to count off 50 days from that point, or 7 weeks. It's called the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks, and you end up at the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost, as Bradley said, is when the church started. That's when the power came. The power that came to change your life. If your life has been changed, if you have been reborn, if you are not what you were, it's the Holy Spirit that did that to you. And it's what happened so many years ago at the time of Pentecost. And I just want to read for you what Living Hope says about what Pentecost is. It says, Pentecost is a celebration which occurs 50 days after the celebration of Passover, which commemorates Israel's deliverance out of the bondage of ancient Egypt. The day of Pentecost is also the day chosen by the Lord to bring the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel 2:28. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. On the day of Pentecost, God's Holy Spirit came upon the waiting, praying disciples who had gathered with others in the upper room at Jerusalem. Their complete dedication and commitment to the Christ and his commission evoked a mighty baptism of God's power. The Spirit was resident in their lives from that moment as they witnessed many outstanding miraculous happenings. As a result, they were able to lead victorious lives as Christians in Christ and as a result of their Pentecostal experience. This is huge. And so we want to take some time today to reflect on it. If you're like me, you've let this day pass a lot of times without even thinking twice of it. I would dare say many times you didn't even know it happened, if you're like me. And we need to repent of that. And we need to celebrate this day. And so we're going to do so by participating in the Lord's Supper. When Jesus said, when we take this bread and we eat it in remembrance of him, we do so, we remember him again till he comes again. The same thing with drinking the cup represents his blood, which is poured out for us for the forgiveness of sins. So nothing better that we can do than to engage in this together. So I'm going to ask what we're going to do. Sue's just going to play here softly for us. And I want us to spend a few moments just in reflective prayer. And when you feel the Lord calling you to come forward, just come here and take part on your own and return back to your seat. And then after a few moments, we will engage in a closing song together, okay? So I'm just going to start out with prayer, and then you just come forward as you feel the Lord calling you. Wonderful, gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today to celebrate this amazing sacrament of communion, Lord, that you have given us to remember you, Lord. And so we do so in complete repentance. Lord, we confess that, Lord, I confess, Lord, that we have missed the importance of this day, Lord, this Pentecost Sunday. Lord, when you sent your Holy Spirit, Lord, it's where the power is. And Lord, we confess that we have missed it so many times. We ask your forgiveness for that. And Lord, if there's anything else in our lives, Lord, standing between us and you, Lord, we confess it now. Lord, we don't want to eat and drink judgment on ourselves. Lord, we know that we can never be perfect, Lord, but we can be forgiven. You didn't call us to be perfect. You only called us to be repentant. And so we come to you now, Lord, humbly bringing our sin to you. We thank you, Lord, that you do forgive. because you said in your word that if we will confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, the only thing we need to do to be righteous is to come before you in repentance. And then you said that times of refreshing would come. And Lord, how we long for those times of refreshing. So hear our confessions now. Hear our prayers now, Lord, and accept our worship as we engage in the sacrament of communion.